Well, this morning we have before us another fun text. And if you weren't with us a few weeks ago, let me remind you what I mean by fun when I say it's a fun text. Some people call the passage before us today challenging, maybe even the most challenging in all of Romans. But it's been my experience that the majority of people avoid challenging things. When you know it's going to be hard, there are a few crazy people who are like, oh yeah, let's go do it, right? But most people are like, oh, I don't know. And we don't need to be weary with this text. We just need to be alert and ready to go. If you're familiar with the text, you know that there are a few different ways to interpret it, and people feel passionately about their ways of interpreting it. Battle lines are drawn around different views, and I mean that literally. There are literal books that have been written about the different views of the end of Romans 7 and how to interpret them. But I don't want to start with the various views. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there's a time for war. There's a time to refrain from embracing, like, hey, this isn't the time to hug it out, right? But then there's also a time to laugh and a time to dance. I don't want us to go into this text ready for a fight, ready to throw down, at least not with each other. So I don't want you leaving here this morning asking, what camp am I in? Which side am I on? Which pastor or theologian do I line up with? Psalm 119 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I want us this morning leaving thinking, how sweet is this honey? Not, what brand of honey did I just get? And so we're going to read it, we're going to lean into it, we're going to wrestle with the text, and I want us leaving here this morning thinking, this is what the Bible says, this is what it means, and this is what God wants me to do with it, and man, does it taste good. So let's get into it. Romans 7, verse 14, and that's where I'll start reading. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm sure as I read this, there were some things that stood out to you. Things where you're like, oh yeah, I feel that. I've been there. Or maybe even I'm there now. Some of these things resonate deep within us. But hopefully there were some other statements that seemed a little strange. Ones that made us go, huh? And what I want to do this morning is zero in on these odd phrases and use them as our roadmap, as our outline, because understanding them is key to understanding the whole passage. And so I have four of them, four strange statements. And I want to look at each of these statements negatively. And what I mean by that is I want to start with, here's the statement, now here's what it does not mean. Not because I don't want it to mean that, not because of popular opinion, but simply because the text of Romans and the rest of the Bible doesn't allow for it. So here's what it says, here's what it can't mean, here's what it must not mean, but I'm not going to leave us there. And then we'll come back at the end, and the second part will transition into, so what does it mean? So let's get started with the first strange statement. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Okay, that's not weird, right? We can get on board with that. Here's the weird part. But I am of flesh, sold under sin. Of the flesh. That means everything from our physical bodies to our human nature. And as someone of the flesh, sold under sin, this is what life looks like. Verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. I keep doing these sinful things and it's not registering here. Like, why? Why do I keep doing them? And the reason we keep doing them is because my flesh has a problem. Verse 18, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And I'm of the flesh. So the picture here is one of depravity. I mean, this isn't just someone who sins occasionally. This isn't someone who messes up from time to time. This is someone sold into sin. Not someone who has temptations, but someone who has nothing good in them. Now, here's why I say this is a strange statement. This is the Apostle Paul talking, and he's just spent a chapter and a half in Romans talking about how and why he is free from sin and he's no longer in the flesh. Romans 6:2. We died to sin, how could we still live in it? Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And furthermore, I don't want to peek too far ahead and ruin next week's sermon, but chapter 8, verse 9 says, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're not in the flesh. So what do we do with this weird statement? I mean, you have first, you've been set free from sin. Then you have second, you're not in the flesh. But right in between those two, he says, I'm of the flesh sold under sin. Now, if Paul's talking about his life as an unbeliever, then that makes sense. But if he's talking about his ongoing experience as a believer, which at points, I mean, it seems like he definitely is, then we need to put some more thought into it. But we know we can start here. Whatever Paul means when he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, he must not mean that as a believer, sin still rules his life as his master. Or as he said back in 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Second strange statement. This one's actually repeated twice, which makes it doubly strange. Verse 17 and verse 20. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The context of both of these is I'm doing something wrong, something morally wrong, something evil, something sinful, things that go against God, but I keep doing them, but whenever I do them, it's not me doing it. It's a sin that's inside of me. At first glance, this sounds like someone trying to shirk responsibility. When I lied, I didn't lie. It was the sin inside of me that was doing the lying, right? And when I yelled at you yesterday, it wasn't me yelling. It was the sin inside of me yelling, right? Sounds like a cop-out, right? But the Bible's clear. Paul is clear. We don't get any type of immunity like that. We don't get to claim it wasn't me when I was the one who did it. So when Paul says, it wasn't me, it was the sin in me, he's not saying, I'm innocent. He's not saying, this sin that happened was outside of my control or outside of my will, and so it can be judged, but I can't. He does not mean my sin was involuntary, therefore it should be excused. What he is doing is drawing out a contrast. Before Christ, it was I who sinned. Sin and I were so intertwined, we were one. It was my identity. That's who I was, a sinner. It was my master, it had dominion over me. See, we were born in sin, with sin having already infested every cell of our soul and every cell of our body. But that's not the way it is after Christ. After Christ, sin is still present, and I'm still responsible for it. but it's not coming out of me as a natural response. It's not me anymore. Now, instead of being my master, sin is an enemy. It's still living among me, something like a sleeper cell, right? Like an enemy who lives among us and is one of us until the time to act, until the time to go out, and then boom, it's a terrorist ready to go at us, right? Sin is still present in our lives, but we are no longer aligned with it. Let me say it this way. We used to sin out of our sinful nature. But as believers, we have a new nature so that when we sin, we go against our new nature. So we're still responsible, but it's not who we are anymore. Which, far from excusing the sin, makes it even worse. Third strange statement, and this is found in the second half of verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is one of those statements, like if you could change the Bible, we shouldn't. But if you could just add one word to this statement, it would make it a whole lot easier. If you could just add the word sometimes. Sometimes I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Or, I have the desire to do what is right, but sometimes can't carry it out. I mean, that would make a world of difference. But, sometimes isn't there. We can't just add words to the Bible to make it easier to understand. So we have to deal with what it says. And what it says is, I want to do what's right, but I can't. I don't have the ability to do the right thing, even though I want to. Now let me get to why I think this is strange. Let me say what the verse cannot mean, what the verse must not mean, okay? This verse does not mean, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do it. Hopefully alarm bells are going off in your head right now and say, warning, warning, right? Like Nick, how can you say that this verse does not mean, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do it, when it literally says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do it? Are you saying the verse means the exact opposite of what it says? Well, no, of course not. Let me explain. Throughout the second half of the book of Romans, Paul lays out expectations and commands on believers' lives. Here's what believers must do. Here are good things believers should be doing. And they're to do good. He does not say, here are some good things you should do, but you can't do it. He doesn't say, here are the good things to be doing, but don't really worry about it because you can't. Ephesians 2, also written by Paul, says, we are his workmanship, meaning God, right? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He does not say you were created for good works, but you won't be able to walk in them. So whatever Paul means in 7:18, he can't mean we are completely unable ever to do the good that we want to do, because that would contradict everything else he's written. More on that in a minute. Fourth strange statement. And this one comes at the end of verse 25, the second half of 25. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is in some way a composite of the first three. You see elements of all of them. But he's like, I'm fleshly, I'm serving sin. Now I want to do good, but I can't. And it's me doing it, but it's not me. When we see things like that, and especially here at the end where, okay, with my mind I'm doing one thing, but with my flesh I'm doing another, it's very easy to fall into a sense of dualism, that my spirit is good, but my flesh is evil. My mind is doing good, but the flesh is evil, right? But this verse can't mean that. He can't be teaching dualism. And the reason is fairly simple. Jesus didn't die for just part of me. He didn't die for just my spirit. He died for all of me. He wasn't just crucified for my spirit. He wasn't resurrected for just my mind. He died for all of it. Not only that, but we're told this in chapter 6. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin. So he's not teaching dualism, the spirit good, body bad. Instead, something else is happening here. And before we get into exactly what that thing is, let me answer this. Why have I approached the text this way? Why am I approaching it negatively with these strange statements? It's because what I've experienced and what I've seen a lot today is that many Christians are either defeatists or they're what one pastor called spiritually constipated. Defeatists give up before they've even started, right? They're believers, they claim Christ, but their approach to spiritual life is like Eeyore, right? Like, well, there's nothing good in me. I can't do it. That's how they start their day. I'm just of the flesh, sold into sin. I can't do anything good. Well, that attitude flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches. There's nothing good in the old self. The flesh can't do anything good, but here's the thing. That old self is dead. There's a new self. The flesh can't do good, but the spirit sure can, and he's taking up residency where? In the flesh. He's in us. God does not want us to have a defeatist attitude when it comes to the spiritual life. We do not wake up every day thinking, I'm doomed, I can't do anything good. But there are others who have the opposite issue. They're the spiritually constipated. There's nothing wrong with me. I can do this. I just need to try harder. I just need to be better. I just need to work more. And they're straining and pushing and sweating, but they don't have anything to show for it. They're working as hard as they can, but they keep failing every single time. So, what is the answer to this? Well, I've gone through what the text doesn't mean. Now we need to land at what the text does mean. And I think verse 22 is helpful. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We are at war. Salvation puts you at peace with God, but at war with sin, particularly the sin in your own life. Salvation wipes the slate clean. Actually, better than that, salvation gives us a new slate, gives us a new life, gives us the Holy Spirit. But there is still indwelling sin. However, that sin no longer has dominion over us. It doesn't reign over us. It does not have power over us. And we are called with this new life and with the Holy Spirit to wreak havoc on the sin that is still living inside of us. We are at war. But we need to pay careful attention to how and where this war is fought. You may feel like you're at war, and the war is a good thing. It's good. It's a good thing that you are fighting a war of sin. It's good to be in a place where you recognize, man, I want to be doing good, but I can't. That's a good thing. Why is that a good thing? Because it's proof that God is working on you. Wanting to do good is a sign of life. Why? Because dead men don't want good things. Recognizing your inability to do good is a good thing. It's only when someone stops sensing the sin battle that I get worried about them. War is a sign of spiritual life because dead men don't fight. If you have new life in Christ, you are at war with the sin in your life. At the same time, we can't be satisfied when we have good desires and physical failures. Paul is not complacent here. He's not saying, well, I can't obey. Oh, well. No, that's the exact opposite of the point that he's making. Paul is in anguish. I want to do good, and I'm hating that I can't. And these evil, sinful things that I keep doing, why? I don't get it. I start off with the best of intentions, but like gravity, my flesh keeps pulling me down. And so it's in anguish that he cries, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he has an answer to that question. It's not a rhetorical question. Who will set me free from this body of death? He has an answer, and the answer is not the law. This is getting into the larger context of Romans 7. In the war against sin, the law cannot help you. The Ten Commandments cannot help you. If I'm fighting this war against sin in my own life, I can't like call in the law like an airstrike, like, you know, there's murderous thoughts towards my boss. The Sixth Commandment will help me here, right? No, it doesn't work like that. If you need backup in the battle of sin in your life, the law can't provide it. And that's because the law can describe sin, but it can't defeat it. The law exposes sin, but it can't overthrow it. That's not its purpose. The reason believers delight in the law of God's word, and the reason we love God's law, is because it teaches us who God is and what he is like and how much he needs, how much we need him. But as a tool against sin, it's not very helpful. Who will set us free from this body of death? Not the law. And it's not the flesh either. The war against sin, the war against your flesh, will not be won by human strength or will. It's not done by trying harder. It doesn't matter how much discipline you have. It doesn't matter how much power you have. Effort cannot defeat sin. This takes us back to verse 18, where I said more on this later. The strange verse, right? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. What's implied from the rest of the context into that verse is in my flesh. I can't do the good I want to do if I try to do it with my own strength. And I know you feel this. You know what God wants, and you're excited about doing what God wants, but then you don't. You know what God hates, and you hate what God hates, and then you do it. You walk away from a conversation thinking, gosh, why did I say that? And you're not brushing it off. Like, you mean it. You hate that you said what you said. And so you resolve, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be better. Guard my tongue, right? And then what happens? You shoot your mouth off again. Or maybe it's that sin that only you know about and you hate it. You're not just playing games, you really hate it. Not you're supposed to hate it, you do with everything that you are. And so you promise yourself and you promise God, that was the last time, I'm going to be better. And you set boundaries and you make plans, and then before you know it, you're doing it again. So what do? We double down. I got to try harder. I need more discipline. I need to want it more. And what Paul is laying out here is that's the problem. That attitude right there is the problem. The idea that you can battle your flesh with the flesh is the problem. The issue is not that you're not trying hard enough. The issue is you're tapping into the wrong power source. The reason we feel powerless in the battle against sin is because we are powerless in the flesh. And you will not have victory over sin if you're fighting in your own strength. The law cannot help us in this war with sin. The flesh cannot help us in this war with sin. And let me add this caution too. Social media can't help you in your war with sin. The more I think about it, Twitter, X, whatever it is now, it's like the law. All it does is expose our sinful impulses. It doesn't help us beat them. If you're struggling, especially with anger and pride, don't go on Facebook and Twitter where they're literally designed to make you feel anger and pride. But some people get on social media because it gives them an audience and a community in which they have no real accountability and responsibility. And so they go online, and you say inflammatory, mean things, the meanest things in the name of godliness, thinking you're defeating the sin out there when in reality all you're doing is exposing the sin that's in here. It's the heart of a Pharisee that lives online. The law cannot help with this battle against sin. The flesh can't help us with sin online or in life. And so what do? Well, notice this. Paul's question in Romans 7 is not, what will set me free from this body of death? That's the question we ask, right? What's going to help me here? What new routine? What new app? What new guides do I need to put in place? What new rules? What new habits? Paul doesn't ask what. He asks who. Who will set me free? And his answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God sets us free through Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's in it, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the beautiful thing with this is the gospel is salvation, yes and amen, but the gospel is also our sanctification. It's from faith for faith. The way we fight the battle against indwelling sin in our lives is by faith in Christ. So what does that actually look like? What does it look like to fight sin by faith? Admit, look, and trust. Admit, look, and trust. Faith admits, I can't do this on my own. I'm wanting to do these good things, but I can't do it in my flesh. I can't do it in my power. I've tried again and again and again. I can't do it. But we don't stop there. Faith admits, and then faith looks. You turn away from yourself. The problem we feel most powerless is when we're looking at ourselves. We don't look to ourselves. Faith looks to Christ. And so we turn our eyes away from ourselves, and we look to Christ. Jesus, I need you. Be my strength. What do? We run our race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the what? The founder and perfecter of our faith. We admit, I don't have the strength on my own. We look to Jesus. We pray that he will be everything that we need. And then we trust. After we pray, we go forward in faith, not by our feelings. Our feelings will lead us astray, and we're not bound by them. You may feel inadequate after you pray. Good. That keeps you leaning on Christ. You may still feel powerless after you pray. Good. It means you're relying on a power that is outside of you. It's divine power. So we admit, I can't do it. We look to Jesus and we trust in Christ. Don't look to the law. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. We look to him in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you help us now. We know that you have told us we are no longer slaves to sin. It no longer has dominion over us. You've told us that this indwelling sin does not have any power over us. But Father God, we feel powerless. And so I pray that you would help us throw off pride, throw off trying to be good on our own, throw off trying to follow the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law on our own. And instead, I pray that you would show us the power of Jesus that's present in our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Father God, forgive us for thinking we can do it on our own. Forgive us for thinking that we can never do anything good. Instead, Father God, I pray that you help us walk in faith, keeping our eyes on you. For those who don't know you, Father God, I pray that today would be the day that you awaken them to Christ. They're feeling the powerlessness of their own. They've tried every which way to get to you and to please you, and they know that they can't. And today, Father God, I pray that you would give them the gift of faith. Help them call on you. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.